That was much better than the 9 o'clock, just so you know. You guys were way outpacing them already. I don't know if it's because you got extra sleep or what the deal was. Mason prayed about someone getting baptized, and you've seen a video. That was last week. So for those of you who were last week, you saw that baptism. How many of you garden? There's a few of you out there. Pam and I like to do a small garden. So, you know, we plant a few things. We got a little late this year starting, but I was checking it yesterday and there's radishes are up, carrots are up, some snap peas are up, lettuce just kind of poking through. But for any of you who've ever done a garden or mowed a lawn, you, I think, will relate to Gordon Hinckley, who says this: without hard work, nothing grows but weeds. Anything of any value takes work, doesn't it? And only those darn pesky weeds are things that you don't have to put any effort into that show up. This morning, we're going to be talking about work, and really, this affects every single one of us here. Because at some point, all of us work, don't we? And so I should have your attention for this whole message this morning, because it is applicable to everyone. But if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn them to Ephesians chapter 5. We are back into chapter 6. We are back into Ephesians. Today we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 9, and we're going to, for the rest of the month, finish off Ephesians chapter 6, and then we'll be done. It's been a while, but we will finally finish Ephesians 6. I know some of you are happy, some of you are not so happy, but bear with me. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. We come to this text today and we're looking at it, and on face value, if you've been in the church for a long time, been a Christian for a long time, you just kind of read it and go, okay, that's great. And in most of your minds, probably what you did was you substituted words like for slave, you just put employee. For master, you put boss. And you go, okay, Paul is talking about our work relationships. But for others who come to this text who maybe don't have the biblical background, don't have a Christian background, don't have that worldview, they look at this, and this kind of passage often causes people to have issues with the church. Because they read this and they go, well, how come Paul doesn't just come out and say slavery is bad? Rise up, slaves, revolt against the unjust system, and, you know, do things as God intended them. And so I think part of our understanding when we approach this passage is we have to look at it and understand that sometimes we view Scripture differently than the people who this letter was originally written to view it. When we look and think about slavery, our context for slavery is that we don't have it in Canada, at least not, you know, legally. And it's been abolished for years and years now. And we morally object to slavery, and we should. Slavery is wrong. There's no justifiable reason, especially from a biblical perspective, where someone should own someone else. But also in the back of our minds, we look at this subject, as someone who looks at it from an American slavery perspective. So what we understand about slavery often is formed from, you know, TV shows or movies like Roots or 12 Years a Slave. And we have this context of slavery as what took place in the U.S. But when we start to think back and look back at in terms of slavery and how it was in Paul's day, it's actually a very different picture. And it's not that slavery is good. I'm not saying that. But it is very different in Rome than it was in the U.S. just a couple hundred years ago. In Rome, just to kind of put it into perspective, one of the historians estimates that in the Roman Empire, there were 600 million slaves. 600 million. Let that sink in for a second. Others look at, believe that the number of slaves made up one-third of the entire population of the Roman Empire. So a third of the empire would be classified as slaves. Slaves in the Roman Empire could be inherited, could be purchased, could be acquired to settle a debt. Oftentimes, if someone ran up a debt against someone, couldn't pay it back, they would turn themselves over to be slaves. Or a parent would give away a child to settle a slave debt. Think about today. How many of you have credit card debt? If we had no credit cards, what would you be doing? You would become someone's slave if you could not pay off your debt. Slavery in Paul's day was just a fact of life. It was how the economic system was built. A reader in Paul's day, if you went to them and say, "Why aren't you fighting this slavery thing?" they'd look at you and they'd go, "What do you mean this slavery thing? This is just life. This is how life works. If you get conquered, you become a slave. If you can't pay your bill, you become a slave." But here's the other thing. Sometimes slavery was actually a step up in life. So if you were alive in Paul's day and you were a person, what would you do? You get up every morning, and most people don't have jobs. What do? They're day laborers. And so what do? They go out every morning trying to find work just for that day. That's why Jesus can use the parable where he talks about the landowner going into the center of town, hiring some guys in the morning, going back. There's more guys sitting there, hiring them, going back, hiring even more guys. People worked day to day. That's what they look for, a job every single day. But to be a slave actually meant you had a job. Because you had a master who provided you work and paid you. And so in a Roman system, oftentimes people would voluntarily become slaves so they actually would have a better standard of living and actually be able to provide for themselves and eat and work. Under the Roman system, you could buy your way out of your slavery. And historians have talked about this often, especially in the urban settings. People would put themselves into slavery because what would happen is the masters would then teach the slaves and give them an education. And they would make money, and then 10, 15 years later, they would, you know, emancipate themselves, pay their masters back. You see, in the Roman day, the doctors, the teachers, most of them were slaves, including the household servants. So my guess is that most of us sitting here in our given professions today would probably be slaves in the Roman Empire. And we would just think that that's normal. That's just how society works. And so when Paul is talking and writing to the church at Ephesus and talking about slaves and masters, he's not making a moral comment on the situation. What he's telling you is that whatever situation you find yourself in, this is how you act when it comes to working. And that's why it's so easy for us to look at this passage in our context and talk about it from an employee-employer position. And so what is Paul actually saying today? What is he saying to us? Because none of us are slaves. I don't think we are anyway, sitting here. Someone doesn't own us. So what do we get out of this passage? I think there's a few things. And the first thing is that Paul really kind of points out two marks of what a Christian employee should look like. Two things. If you You are called to work with enthusiasm and excellence, I believe Paul is telling us. Look at verses 5 and 7. What does he say? Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Employees, obey your earthly employers with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. And then jump down to 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. What Paul is telling us here is that we are to serve in whatever work we're doing with an enthusiasm as if we were serving Jesus himself. If Jesus were our employer, that's how we are to work. That's the attitude we're to have. We're to serve, to work with respect. We respect our boss, but we're also to do it with a singularity of heart. We are to have a soul focus when we are at work. We're to be passionate, wholehearted, totally sold out for what we're doing. Here's the reality of what Paul is saying. As Christians, we should be the best employees our company has. Whatever company you work for, whatever boss you have, you should be the best employee that they have. And he's not talking just about enthusiasm. He's also talking about excellence. Because look in verse 6. What does he say? Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. And then he's implying that you also obey them when their eye is not on you. So you shouldn't just work hard when your boss or your supervisor is standing there watching you. When he or she leaves, you should be putting in just as much effort, just as hard, trying to get the same results, whether they're looking at you or not. That's what Paul is trying to tell us here. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your being. Do it with all your energy. Do it with all your strength. Do a good job. I've had a number of jobs growing up. When I was a kid, I had a newspaper route, a little different than today's paper routes. We lived in a trailer court in northern BC. And so what I had to do is I had to go into town, get the papers, then walk around my trailer court, and I had to knock on every door, asking them if they wanted to buy a paper for 25 cents. And then because I was a little entrepreneurial, I decided, why am I only doing one of the town's two papers? So I got the other set of papers, and I take two sets of papers with me, asking people if they wanted to spend 50 cents to get all the news of the community. And then I graduated to my next job, which was picking raspberries for a summer. And then that was grade 8. And then grade 9, I thought I'd really made it. One of the families in our church, they owned the OK Tire. And so they hired me for the summer to work in OK Tire. That job lasted a week. And it's not because I was a bad employee, but the Ministry of Labor came in to look at what a 14-year-old was doing. And they said, you can't do that. It's too hard for you. Lifting tires, changing tires, and they wouldn't let me work there. So then I got my next job, which was working at the Husky gas station in Chilliwack, Sardis side. Some of you may know it. It's the one with the big flag. It's open 24 hours a day. It's a truck stop. And my normal shift when I was working was usually about the 3 p.m. to midnight shift. And the guy or the person who came on for the overnight shift would start at 11. And I remember working with this one guy who did the night shift, and let's just say this dude was sketchy. I'm pretty sure he was selling drugs at some point during the night. But because I often had to work an hour with him when no one else was there, because, 11 till midnight, there's a few people coming to get gas sometimes, not a lot. So a lot of times after everything's cleaned up, you're kind of sitting there. And so this is where I learned how to take fireworks, break them down, and repackage them to make something much more destructive. And this fella gave me this training and then said, let's go light these off. So think about this. We're in the back corner of a gas station parking lot. Lighting BOMBs, in case the government's listening. And that was part of my learning. Somehow I don't believe I was living out what God and Paul wants me to live out as an employee. Potentially blowing up my place of employment. Not good. Not good at all. Right? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You see, what Paul is saying here is that God expects you to work hard. That's what he's saying here. Not just at jobs you like, or not at ones that just pay well, but every job you have, the expectation is the same. You are to do it with enthusiasm and excellence. You see, at the Husky job, most of my work was this, pumping gas, because there was self-serve and full-serve. There was still full-serve in those days. And so I'd be out there pumping gas, cleaning windshields, changing tires, filling propane tanks. But I also had this other aspect of the job that I did not enjoy, cleaning the bathrooms. When you work at a gas station that is open 24 hours a day, especially on weekends, who comes in late at night? Drunk people. That's who comes in. And why do drunk people come to a gas station other than get gas? To use the facilities. I can't count how many times I had to clean vomit up in the bathroom. But Paul is telling me there that I am to approach that job with as much enthusiasm and excellence as I am any other job I've had in my life. Because God calls and expects us to do hard work. But Paul doesn't stop there just talking to the employee. In verse 9, he goes on, he talks to the master or the employer. And he says, employers, masters, treat your slaves, your employees, in the same way. What's he saying there? He says, look, guys, if you're a boss, a supervisor, an owner, you don't get to treat your employees any other way than what you expect them to work for you. Paul's saying here, you get to work hard for them. You get to treat them with respect. You get to deal with them exactly how you want them to deal. You need to approach your job as an owner, as an employer, with enthusiasm and excellence, just like your employees do. Oh, but by the way, there's one other thing. Don't treat them harshly. Do not threaten them. Don't threaten them. What is Paul saying here? When he's going through this whole list of verses about his expectations of how slaves are supposed to interact with their work and how masters are supposed to interact with his work or her work, what is he saying here? He's actually being really subversive to the culture. Because what he's saying here is, and he gives the reasons why they are supposed to do this, and if you've been following along in Ephesians, you'll realize this too, because he's been talking about it the whole letter. He's basically saying, you operate this way because you're both equal. Both you, slave, master, are sinners. Both you, employer, employee, have the same Savior. Both of you serve the same God. You are both equal in God's sight. And that should help drive how you behave and what you do. This is a countercultural message for his day. Telling slaves to work hard, not only when their master was there, but when he or she wasn't there. Calling masters to treat their slaves with respect and even love, if you read the rest of Ephesians. Is it no wonder that Christians, as they read that passage, started to understand and push for the end of slavery? When you get to England just a few hundred years ago, it's no wonder that committed Christians are the ones on the forefront trying to end the slave trade. John Newton, William Wilberforce. They do so because I think in part they read this passage and they see what God is calling them to do and become. Why would Paul tell a master or employer not to threaten their employees? What's the number one way that a master could motivate a slave? Usually it was by physical violence, right? If you don't do, this is what you get. No wonder he addresses the motivation factor that is here. That's what he's talking about. This past week, I was in my research, I came across this article on working. And it was an interview done with Simon Sinek. And some of you may have heard him, especially in the business world. He's written a number of books. He's done a TED Talk. He did a TED Talk in 2009, and I think there's over 27 million views of him. And his TED Talk was on the why, the importance of why. And in this talk, he talks about his goal, what he calls the golden circle. It's actually three concentric circles, small, medium, big. In the big circle, if you view his talk, he writes, excuse me, he writes the word what. And then in the middle circle, he writes the word how. And in the center circle, he writes the word why. And he's a business guy, so he's really talking about motivation in business and employee working. And he says this, look, and even on the bigger scale of companies and most employees know the what of what they do. When you get hired, you know what you do or what you are. I'm a teacher. I'm an architect. I'm a cook. I'm a whatever. You know the what. And most of us know how, right? How we do our job. How the company does the what. But his point is that very few people understand the why. Why they do what they do. And this is what he says. The importance of why. When we provide people with a reason to come to work that they care about, they will give us their blood, sweat, and tears. They will give us their discretionary effort and their passion and their best work, not because they have to, but because they want to. When we discover the why of what we do, it changes everything. That's what Simon argues. And I think Paul is arguing the same thing. Why do we work from a Christian perspective? What's our understanding of that? And I think there's two things. One thing he's telling us, he just assumes that we know, and then there's something else that he explicitly says in this passage. The first thing that he assumes his readers understand is this. Why do you work? It's because you were created to work. We work as men and women because we were created to work. Go back to Genesis. That's part of the creation mandate. Adam and Eve, part of their design was to work the garden. And with the fall, work became hard. That's one of the results of sin. Our work now, instead of just being pleasurable, becomes hard. And this is why I think sometimes when I think of heaven, because we've been designed to work, I believe there's going to be work for us to do in heaven. Because it seems to be what happened in the garden, I think it's just transitioned into the city now. And there'll be work for us. Because we are created to work. 2 Thessalonians, Paul's writing to another church, another group of believers. And in chapter 3, verse 10, this is what he says. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Apparently in this church, there was some individuals or an individual who was thinking that because the church is made up of so many nice people and such compassionate people, that the church should just give him or her money to live on, to eat. And so Paul comes along and he says, look, that's not appropriate. If you can work and don't, you don't deserve to eat. You don't deserve to have others give you food if you have the ability to work. Fred Smith was a senior, was a well-known Christian businessman in the States. But even more so, he's probably also known for his teaching ability in his local church. And he taught adult Sunday school. And there's this story that one day after one of the classes, a woman in his class came up to him and asked Fred, would you pray for my son? He's just finished college, and now he's trying to find out what God's will is for his life. Fred says, sure, I'd love to pray for him. What's he doing now? What's he working at? Well, he's not working right now. He's just taking some time off his mother replied, so that God can show him what his will is. Next question Fred asks is he eating? The woman looks at him, a little puzzled, and he says, well, yes, he's eating. He's staying with us for the time being until he can figure this all out. Okay. Addresses the lady, how about you go home, tell him he's already out of the will of God. The Bible says that if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. He's already out of line with what God has to say in his word. Parents, if you have an able-bodied young adult at home, even teenager maybe, and they are not working, they are out of the will of God. God's will is that we work. Verse 6, Ephesians chapter 6. Part of working is being in God's will. And when we work, we're called to do it with enthusiasm and excellence. You see, sometimes the lie we buy into is this. Not that we were created to do work, but we believe we were made for leisure. Our society's favorite songs are working for the weekend. What does that imply? It implies that we were made not for work, but for leisure. And don't confuse leisure with rest, because rest is a biblical concept. But if our soul driving purpose for working is so what we can do on the weekend in our leisure time, that is not a biblical worldview. It's not. Because ultimately, you were created to work. And if you're not working, you are not actually living out God's will for your life. Some of us buy into the lie, not that we are created for leisure, but some of us buy into this lie that I will really work when I get a better job. You know, I will really put in the effort when I just get, you know, the next job down the line. You know, when I get that job that I've been trained for with all my education, that's when I'm really going to work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I don't see any exceptions in there. I don't see just the job that you've been trained for or want to train for. I think one of the other lies that we can buy into, because it comes from our culture, and I find this especially with the generation that is younger than myself, the millennials, which Simon Sinek, some of you may recognize that name because he actually did a Facebook thing that went around Facebook a little while ago on millennials in the workplace. That's where you might think of his name. Here's a lie that our culture and currently our young adult generation and our teenage generation is buying into as well. This job is not my passion, so I won't give it my all. Now, hear me clearly. I have nothing against you finding a job or work that lines up with your passion. If you can do that, great. That is awesome. But to believe that you shouldn't work as hard as you can at just the job you're in, that's not biblical. You don't get to hold back and wait for the job that comes along that aligns perfectly with your desires and your passions. What Paul is saying is whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whether it's flipping burgers at McDonald's, serving gas at Husky, or drawing the plans for a skyscraper, whatever it is, you are to do it with enthusiasm and excellence because you were created for work. Parents, one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to teach them how to work hard. And the only way I know how to do that is through chores. If you come to our house, we have on our wall, it's called the chore chart. On the one side has the four names of our children. And then across horizontally, we have these magnets. It's a magnetic thing. And each magnet has a chore on it. So it could be clearing the table, washing the dishes, sweeping, vacuuming. All these things we've made up as chores for our kids. And then it rotates. Every week it changes. So not every kid gets to experience all the joys of chores. And that doesn't even include the bathrooms and the vacuuming, really, because they have to do that every week. So my wife's away on a kind of a girls' weekend this weekend. Guess what she said on Friday before she left? Brent, make sure those kids do their chores loud enough so they could hear it. So yesterday, and unfortunately it was just Jaden and Kieran at home, they're cleaning the bathrooms, vacuuming, and I cleaned the bathroom, right? Because you want a happy wife when she gets home, right? After being away for the weekend. If you do not teach your kids how to work, how are they ever going to learn? When our kids were younger, they would go in and clean the bathroom, and then Pam would come in and check and go, okay, this is not good enough, kids. Come back. Come back. Come back. How do you teach your kids hard work, to work hard and do it with excellence? You have to show them what excellence looks like. So there's many a times when our kids had to redo the bathroom because it wasn't up to mom's standard of cleanliness. Our philosophy of chores in our home was that we didn't give our kids allowance. We told them that you work because you're part of this family. You don't get paid to be part of this family. You work for that. But what we did do is there were extra outside work things that we paid them for. And Pam used to have a cleaning job, and we would get the kids to go along with her, and if they worked with her at her job, we paid them for it. That's how we taught them how to handle money and appreciate money. I'm not making a comment on you, but how are you teaching your kids to work? Here's another misconception we have about work, I think, as Christians. There is paid work and unpaid work. And we make a distinction. There is the stuff I do 9 to 5 in my job. There is the stuff I volunteer for either in the church or the community. And then there's the stuff I do at home. And we got all these segments everywhere in our life. Does anyone know what the 4th commandment is of the 10 commandments from the Old Testament? 4th commandment is keep the Sabbath. But right after it says, keep the Sabbath holy, it goes on to explain what he means by that. And in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 20, he says this, 6 days you shall labor and do all your paid work. Oh, sorry. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. All your work. You see, the Jews were not allowed to make dinner. They weren't allowed to cook on the Sabbath. That was work. You see, when you read the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, there is no segregation between paid work and unpaid work. There's no difference between paid work and volunteerism. There's no work difference between going to a job and paid and staying at home and doing the work of the house. It's all work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. For some reason, we have in our current mindset sometimes this separation of secular and spiritual. If you do a search for the word spiritual in the Old Testament, you won't find it. Because when God talks about work, he just sees it all as spiritual. And whether it's the job you're at 9 to 5, or whether it's the volunteering you're doing in the community or serving at church, or the stuff you're doing at home, he just views it all the same way. Non-paid work is just as important as paid work. And sometimes we get on our kids or teach our kids to work at a hard effort at the paid work. But do we get them and spend as much time focusing on them to do the non-paid work with as much enthusiasm and which is with as much excellence? How do you talk to your kids about serving in the church? It's still work. They just don't get paid for it. It's serving. That's the first reason for the why. You were created to work. The second thing which Paul explicitly states in this passage is that when we work, we are doing it for God. So in essence, when we work, we do it for an audience of one, and that work becomes worship. So whenever we do something for God, it's what? It's worship. And sometimes we get limited into our thinking of what worship is when we sing, or when we serve in the church, or when we are volunteering somewhere for God. But Paul wants to break that apart and say, look, whatever we do for work, it's worship. So what that means is that even the worst possible employment that you've ever had, maybe that's right now you're experiencing, or you look back on your life and you look at some of those terrible things, even the most worst employment arrangements that we ever had can be transformed by Jesus if we think about it as worship. When work is worship, even our most mundane tasks have a higher purpose. So even preparing our kids' lunch for the next day at school, whether it's the scrubbing the toilets at a Husky gas station, whatever it is, even the mundane things become worship. And I think we need to be reminded of that as Jesus followers, that even the things we find drive us nuts about working, at the end of the day, are really about worship when we do it for God. In verse 6, Paul reminds us that we are to act in a certain way, not just when our bosses look at us, but when we're not here. Some versions talk about this as, don't just be a people pleaser. And this aspect of pleasing God, not your boss, is what he's trying to drive at. You see, when we understand the why of what we do, because we've been created to work, and that when we work, we're actually worshiping God. When we understand that, what happens is that our motivation becomes internal, not external. It's not about the paycheck anymore. Our employer doesn't have to threaten us anymore, because we have an internal drive that just causes us to work hard, because ultimately we know we're doing exactly what we've been designed to do, because we're designed to work, and we're doing exactly what we want to do because it's worship to God. And then Paul ends it all off in verse 8 by saying this, that work is actually a test. Did you catch that? Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever they do that is good. What he's saying here is that when we work, we understand that we have to look at it from an eternal perspective, and that the hard work with enthusiasm and excellence that we do, actually, if we do that, we get a reward for it. So in essence, it's God's testing us. God is testing us with the situation we have at work, going, will you do it with enthusiasm? Will you do it with excellence? Will you, whatever you put your hand at to, do it with all your might? Because here is the test. God seems to be way more interested in your attitude than your accomplishments. Not once in this passage does he talk about accomplishments in the sense of being stressed for that. Favor, yes. But everything he talks about is attitude, sincere heart, wholeheartedness, obey with respect. All that has to do with attitude. And it seems God is way more interested in how you do your work than what you actually accomplish in your work. Because that is the eternal perspective. John Piper is a pastor, and he writes about a story about his dad, who was an evangelist. He would travel around giving messages, calling people to turn their life over to Jesus. And John Piper recounts the story one day that he remembers vividly as a child. After the message had been given and the service was closing, an old man who for years the church had been praying for years had stubbornly refused anything to do with Jesus, came up to the front, sat down with his dad, and started weeping. And he turned his life over to Jesus, but the one thing that stood out to John was the old man kept saying over and over and over again, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. And it brings to mind an old saying that goes like this, Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You can work your whole life and never get the reward that Paul is talking about here because you're working for yourself, not God. But everything you do for Jesus lasts. Did you notice that in this passage, every single verse has a reference to Jesus? And whether it's a reference to Christ, Master, or Jesus, or Lord, it's all talking about Jesus. Paul wants to remind us and point us to Jesus. And he's really reminding us and pointing us back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 sets up all of chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, and he says this, I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. These verses are just an outplay of that challenge. How are you doing today? Are you living your life worthy of the calling you've received? Are you tackling your work with enthusiasm and excellence? Do you understand that God created you for work and that when you worked for him, regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstance, you're worshiping him? May it be so. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that we get to celebrate volunteers today, that we get to thank volunteers because that is work. And God, we often naturally think about work in a church setting and we give it to you and we honor you with it. But Lord, help us to understand that there is no separation in your mind. Work is work. Lord, help us to become a church where every single one of us understands this. And that every single one of us who works for someone, we would be their best employee. We would do our jobs with such enthusiasm and such passion and such excellence and hard work that we would be a witness to those around us. God, for the bosses out here, the supervisors out here, help them to understand that their role is not to threaten, not to push down, but that they are no better than the employee. They're there to encourage, to provide a place of employment, to pay a good wage, to help people live. They have their own calling to please you as well. Lord, thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.